Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. This will be message number 5 in the series that, actually 6, message number 6 in the series, It Is Finished. Again, 6 weeks ago when I started, I had not intended for this to be a series. The Lord just continues to give messages, and this, as I say, is number 6. We're taking our text from John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We have in this text, where we started several weeks ago, 3 words. It is finished. It, something definitive, not something nebulous, not something non-definitive, but it, something, is finished. And we've been, the last several weeks, looking at what was finished. It is finished. It not will be, not might be, not can't be. It is finished. Amen. And we're going to look, and we've been looking at what that is. What is finished? What is completed? What is concluded by the work of Christ? We looked at, after that, the second message was the dethroning and disarming of Satan, the great accuser. And that which he accuses, much of which can be accurate, but even not all of it. But all he has left is accusations. And even that, we read in Colossians, he's been disarmed and dethroned. And even his accusations are empty because Jesus steps forward and says, yes, they are guilty, but I have blotted out the handwriting. I've nailed it to my cross. And it's finished. We looked at the fact that Christ satisfied the Father. A satisfaction that is complete. A satisfaction that is in every form of the definition, satisfied. It no more needed. Complete in the scope of the work of Christ. We looked at the justification of God's people. We read, raised for our justification. And we looked at this legal right standing that Jesus has made possible by the sacrifice of himself, by the payment of himself, that I've been justified. And the work, the justifying work of Christ is finished. We looked at the atoning work of Christ. We looked at him as the substitute, the sacrifice. We looked at the atoning work of Christ last week. And we delved into a little bit, is the atoning work of Christ something in prospect? Is the atoning work of Christ something that just makes possible salvation? Or is the atoning work of Christ rather something definite? Something definitive, something that he accomplished. The language of it is finished suggests that the atoning work of Christ was definite, that it was specific in its scope, and it's complete. And we looked at that last week. This week, with the Lord's help, I want to deal with several paradoxes. The paradoxes of the ages. And I'll explain as we go through. A paradox is, by definition, something seemingly self-contradictory, but turns out to be true. A paradox. Something seemingly self-contradictory, but turns out to be true. Ends up proving to be provably true. And I have listed 5 this morning. As we think on the subject of it is finished, we're going to look at several paradoxes of the ages that Christ has set to rest and they're finished. That situation, that seeming paradox will never have to be again. The first paradox that I want to look at this morning is the punishment of Christ. Now here's the paradox. The punishment of an individual presupposes the guilt of the individual. And he wasn't guilty of anything. Here's the paradox. He wasn't guilty of anything. And yet he was punished. He was bruised for our iniquities. And here is the paradox. How could one who is innocent be punished? And here's the mystery. How's one who is innocent, how can he be punished for the sins of many, as the scriptures would put it? And the answer to that lies into the reality of the infinity of deity. We're not dealing with just a man here. When we're talking about Christ Jesus, we're talking about the God-man. So this punishment presupposes this offense, this crime, this guilt. And yet, the paradox is there was no crime, there was no offense, there was no guilt. Luke 1:35, even as the angel is announcing the entrance of Christ, there's something stated there that's very important to us. The angel, verse 35, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing, that sinless, that holy thing, that separate from any other thing, that holy thing, that sanctified thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Or as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman. The seed of the woman that's going to come bruise the head of the serpent. And this is so awesome as I think about the structure of the Gospels. You see Matthew, and you read Matthew, and you see Christ as king. Okay? You read Mark, and you look at Mark, and you see Christ as a servant. You look at Luke, and you see Christ the man. You look at John, and you see Christ as God in the flesh. And it is not the king, not the servant, not the man, but it is John, the one gospel that views Christ as God. It is finished. Now when God says something's done. It's finished. And so we're delving into what's finished. Well, the punishment of Christ, for one thing. The paradox of the punishment of Christ. This holy thing that shall be born of you is going to be punished, but not for crimes which he has committed. And we brought to your attention, and we've looked at this, look at 1 Peter 2. We do have several verses, as we often do today. 1 Peter Chapter 2, a short verse, it says, "Who did no sin." Talking about Christ from verse 21, you can see the subject is Christ, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." This holy thing, this holy one, this sanctified, unique, separate one, that would be born of Mary, a young woman who had never been intimate with a man. This holy thing that shall be born of thee, he'll be Jesus. And over in Matthew 1, he shall save his people from their sin. And while he was upon the cross, he was able to utter the words, "It is finished." And one of the things that's finished is the paradox of the punishment of Christ. You remember when the angel revealed to Abraham that he was going to pour out judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham said, Surely you wouldn't judge the righteous with the sinful. I'm paraphrasing, but surely you wouldn't put your judgment upon the righteous equally with the sinful. Abraham realized that was a paradox that could not be. Abraham understood that and even used that as he began to reason with the Lord, reasoning that there would be some righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the banter that went back and forth as the number continued to come down and so on. But that very paradox, that God's judgment would fall upon this one who is altogether innocent, not even guile found in his mouth. Didn't even say anything that was out of line. And of course we read out of Proverbs that it is an abomination to call the just wicked and punish the just. We 17:5, Proverbs 17:15, I'm sorry. And we looked at that last week, again, that this is a paradox that has now been ended. It's completed. It's concluded. The punishment that poured out upon Christ wasn't upon him because of him, because of his crimes, because of his perceived offenses, because there were none. There were none. And thus, what has taken place is the plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world coming to pass. And Jesus is able to say, as God in the flesh, it's finished. I've completed it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, very familiar. Those of you that know me know I love this passage of Scripture. And it tells us, Paul is led of the Spirit of God to tell us that God hath made him, God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. He stood and took my penalty. My sin was imputed to his account, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this was all part of God's eternal plan. This was all part of God's eternal purpose. And the Lord said, well, upon the cross, as he had taken all that was put upon him, and the physical aspect of it, however horrendous, was not what made him cry out. The physical aspect of it, which was obviously excruciating, was not what made him cry out. What made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That moment when the Father turns the back on the Son because the Son is carrying the guilt of his people. And it causes his Father to turn the back. The word forsaken in the Greek means to give the back. And that's what caused our Lord to cry out. The rest, he went to as a lamb to the slaughter, silent. He didn't rebuff any of them. He told Pilate the truth. I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings. He told Pilate the truth. He told others the truth, but he didn't angrily rebuff any of them. But he did cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The punishment of God for his people was at that moment upon Christ, the innocent one. And Jesus declared, it is finished. Seemingly, the paradox that was seemingly there, no longer there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you can put a little bookmark here. We'll be back a couple times, Lord willing. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely, the prophecy of Isaiah says this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God's eternal plan, as you'll read several times in the Scriptures, from before the foundation of the world, finished, done. In the sense of complete, not in the sense of overthrown or stopped dead in its tracks, but in the sense of finished, complete. No more punishment of sin. Christ took my punishment. Christ paid my sin debt. It's finished. Along with that, then, the punishment of Christ, the physical pain. The physical pain is a reality of the cross. I wonder sometimes if it isn't underscored and emphasized to the maybe negating of the other that really caused him to be in torment. What I mentioned earlier, the son in crying in anguish, "My God," again, not calling him Father in that case. The only case he's having a conversation with him that he doesn't call him Father, but he says, "My God," and that's what, as I pointed out, has seemingly brought him to strong vocabulary. I mean, to cry out, "My God, my God." The physical pain still yet had to be horrendous. But think about the paradox in this. He told the woman at the well, "God is spirit." And yet Jesus had physical pain. Think of the paradox in that. And think of the profound, the profound depths of the reality of the incarnation of God. The profound pondering. God took upon himself the form of a man and walked upon this earth in a human body. That in and of itself has a level of paradox, doesn't it? But physical pain for one who is described as spirit. No man has seen God at any time. And he tells the woman at the well, "God is a spirit." How does a spirit endure physical pain? Hebrews chapter 10. The consideration of this paradox, this profound idea that God, who is spirit, could suffer pain in the flesh. Well, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to notice verses 5 through 7. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. A body hast thou prepared me." Those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, verse 1 of this text says, that's just a shadow. That's just pointing forward to Christ. The shadow leads you to the original, that which casts the shadow, and that's Christ. And the law is just a shadow, and it points us to Christ. And he says in verse 4, "It's not possible that blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. But a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And he goes on and he describes what he did with that body. How that his body was sacrificed. How that he, in verse 12, had made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down because it was finished. The paradox is that God had to identify with man, had to take on a human body. And the interesting aspect of this is that he laid aside none of his deity to take upon his humanity. He only laid aside temporarily the glory of his deity. But his glory was veiled in flesh. And Hebrews even talks about the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So his flesh veiled his deity. But he was, in every respect, without qualification. There's so many groups today that parse words and carefully state what they believe about Jesus, and he's one of many gods, or many different ways to try to get around. They don't really believe that Jesus is wholly God. But the Bible declares him from his conception to be holy and to be unique. And in this, he was given a body prepared for him that he might lay it down. The paradox then is that this physical pain was able to be endured. Notice how he says it in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it. It wasn't fun. It wasn't a picnic. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand, the throne of God. Paul said to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God should be manifest as a man. That's a profound consideration. That, to get to the point. Well, and you realize, and I bring this up so often, that Peter realized that Jesus was the Son of God, making him equal to God. And that, the Lord said, was a revelation from God. That's not a bright intellect. That's not that Peter was so much sharper than anybody else. But God revealed to him that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's what it takes for you and I to fully grasp. And I say for you and I to fully grasp. I'm not sure that you and I can fully grasp in this finite mind what it means for the infinite God to take on flesh. But for us to even approach the subject without doubt and without reservation, without parsing words, without word manipulation, and the favorite tactic of many is giving some of the same words different definitions. God in the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he took on flesh that he might take upon him my sin upon the cross. And in doing so, he suffered. Look at 1 Peter. He suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is a part of God's eternal plan. Prophesied, and we just read it in Isaiah 53. Prophesied, and we've alluded to it in Genesis 3:15. Satan, serpent, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. That'll be the death blow to you. It will be a bruise to his heel. It will cause pain. But you will be conquered. You will be put and brought to an end. And the paradox is finished in that sense. The physical pain that Christ endured, God in the flesh took that. And he took that to the cross. And he took the judgment of God upon him. He took the angry mobs and the wagging of the heads and all that they did. And that's really my next point. But he took it all and took it to the cross. And he uttered while upon the cross, "It is finished." I don't have to do that again. And in the next paradox, we have the punishment of Christ, we have the physical pain. Upon that cross that day, we have a pitiful sight. We have a pitiful sight. And here's the paradox. The glorious Son of the living Creator God is upon that cross. Worthy of all glory, worthy of all honor, worthy of all praise. And here he is, a pitiful sight, bloodied and beaten and ridiculed and mocked. And the paradox, as I say, the glory that was his before the foundation of the world, how could it possibly be that he's now a pitiful sight? Look at John 17 with me. John chapter 17 and verse 5. Notice what he says here. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Amen. Before there ever was dirt. Right. Before there ever was time. Before there ever was light and dark. Before there ever was any of the things that God created in that six-day work of creation. Before any of it, the eternal glory of God shines strong. The eternal glory of God was unmarked, was unscathed. The eternal glory of God was intact. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Even in that sense, just thinking of God in a human body, what a paradox. Infinite God, omnipresent God, having to walk to where he was going, or ride a beast of burden, whatever, but having to go there on foot and being wearied and being thirsty and getting hungry. What a paradox just in that aspect. What a pitiful sight. What if you're all powerful and now you got to eat? You're all powerful, and now you say, "Whew, I'm whooped. I'm going to lay down. I'm tired." What a paradox just in and of itself. What a pitiful thing in and of that. But then upon the cross, I mean, read with me in Matthew 27, this awful scene. In Matthew 27 and verse 27. And when we're reading this, realize we're talking about the eternally glorious God. We're talking about the one that has no rival. We're talking about the one that has perfection in every attribute, the sum total of his attributes. Perfection, deity, veiled in flesh, walking upon this earth for the purpose of laying down his life upon that cross. And this is the pitiful scene around that cross. The soldiers, in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him." How embarrassing. How shaming. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him. All that they were doing is mocking him as they bowed the knee before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." To add insult to injury, they spit upon him, took a reed and smote him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. After they had mocked him, spit upon him, and beat on him, "Now let's kill him. Take him to the cross where he is sure to die." As they came out, they found a man, Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down there, they watched him there and sat up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Praise God. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. What a pitiful scene. People walking by, laughing, mocking, wagging their heads. What a pitiful scene. The angels in glory bow before the presence of God. Not this group. Not this bunch. Oh, they bow, mocking. They bow, making fun. Pitiful sight. But again, Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected. All according to God's plan, this is exactly what was going to take place. No surprise whatsoever. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18 through 20. I want you to notice this with me. "For as much as you know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." Notice verse 20 with me very carefully. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." All this was a part of God's plan. All this was a part of God's foreordained plan before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Wow. Paradox of paradoxes. God, in all his glory, in all his deity, fully God, takes upon him, voluntarily takes upon himself the form of a man with all the limitations of a man, most of the limitations of a man. I mean, he still was able to turn water to wine, right? He's still able to raise the dead to life. But God, born of a virgin, this holy thing, growing up, and in all aspects from those around him, growing fairly normal, going through the stages of life. And yet, this isn't a normal child. Mary looked at him, remember the text says, and she kept these things in her heart and pondered them. She's like, there's something different. And the songwriter captured it beautifully. Mary, did you know? Right? And so this paradox that he, eternally glorious God, should take upon him flesh, walk as a human, that he might lay down his life upon the cross. And what a pitiful death. even at that. No pomp, no fanfare. Just like his entrance, pitiful. His exit, even more pitiful. Didn't even have a grave. Of course, he's not going to need it for long, so why should he? Pitiful sight. The paradox that is there. But he says while upon the cross, it's finished. It's done. That work that I came to do in my humanity, I identified with my people, I took upon my own back their sin burden. It's done. It's finished. It, something very definitive, and we've been bringing up for 6 weeks now, very definitive things that are finished. It is finished. And what he did after that was another paradox. Gave up the ghost. Said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And gave up the ghost. Here's the paradox. He poured out his life unto death. The paradox is, death's the end of it, right? Right? Nowadays, that's the prevailing thought in so many sectors of society. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. You only get this one shot, and you better have fun while you're in it, or, you know, you're going to die and it's going to be over. No, that's not the end. Amen. And it wasn't the end for Christ. You see, that looked like the end. And I've brought this out many times. How many people looking on from a distance, when he said it is finished, thought that movement of Christ is over with? He just said it's finished. We're defeated. How many people took it that way? How many people took it like, sweet, he's done, he just admitted it, I'm finished. Like a candidate that loses the election and gives the conciliatory call, or no, the congratulating call. You won, I lost, it's finished. That's not how he meant it. It's finished. He poured his life out unto death because he said, I'm done. It's finished. I've accomplished what I've come to accomplish. Look with me in John 17. Here's the paradox. The eternal Son of God. Now, you know the definition of eternal, right? No beginning, no ending. The eternal Son of God died. Now, either he's a colossal failure, or there's something way bigger going on, and this is a paradox that we want to look into, because he's not a colossal failure. John 17, 22 through 24. Again, tucked into this conversation that he has, we want to notice some things. 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The paradox is the eternal Son of God, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who made all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. The eternal God. And the very definition, having no beginning, having no end, died. Poured out his life and died. Gave up the ghost. Now, to pour it out, I always, when we're observing the Lord's Supper, I always have that one extra empty glass with a little pitcher, and I pour it out in there intentionally, demonstrating the intentional pouring out of the life's blood of Christ, intentionally pouring out of his life, the intentional laying down of his life. And he says in John 10, nobody takes it from me, right? John 10, Let's go there, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I poured it out. I willingly, intentionally, deliberately, because of the plan before the foundation of the world, I poured out my life. Not just to die. Not just to experience this thing we call death. But to stand in my legal place and take my sin upon Him and feel and submit Himself to the penalty that was mine. And the wages of sin, death. And He poured His life out. And the infinite one, the eternal one, died in my place. And the second death, then, Paul says, has no power. Amen. Praise God! He died in my place. Paul also said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we'll get to that in a minute. He died in my place. That paradox is the eternal one died. Oh, but it was all a part of God's plan and purpose. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. You can't talk about the death of Christ, the humanity, the incarnation, the death of Christ without going to Philippians 2. If I skip Philippians 2, you people would be going, what is wrong with you, Pastor? Philippians 2 is in there and you skipped it. Philippians chapter 2, and we might start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Now there's a challenge. Yeah. Let this mind be in you. How about we all read it, let this mind be in me? That wouldn't be a violation of the scriptures, would it? Let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking something that wasn't his. He was equal with God. Yeah. But made himself of no reputation. That's an understatement. And took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It's a military term to temporarily take a lower rank. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. People think they have a choice on whether or not they're going to confess Christ as Lord. People think they have a choice on whether or not they're going to confess Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. People think they have a choice. This passage tells me that there is no choice except for when. Either right now in this life or one day when it's too late, standing before Him, bowing before Him in judgment. But you will bow before and acknowledge Him as the incarnate Son of God, as God, who the Father has highly exalted. He took upon himself form of a man and died. Poured out his life. And again, a part of the eternal plan and purpose of God, the latter part of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 spells this out very clearly. reading verse 8 in its entirety, but our attention is to the latter part of verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ, the pitiful scene that was there, the pouring out of his life was the plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. And he, Jesus, was the Lamb slain. In the mind of God, as good as done. Upon the cross, clearly stated, it is finished. Fulfilling the plan and purpose of God that up to the point of Christ had been 4,000-ish years in prophecy. But in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, he's the Lamb slain. Before the foundation of the world. And that paradox is also finished. He's been raised, Hebrews 10:12, and over in so many places, 1 Corinthians 15. He's raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. The paradox that seemingly was is gone. He is in his rightful place in glory, sitting next to his Father, demonstrating it is finished. It is finished. One last paradox to look at today. We've looked at the punishment of Christ, physical pain of Christ, the pitiful sight that was Christ, especially upon the cross, that he poured out his life unto death. Here's the last paradox of the day, the promised resurrection. The promised resurrection. But people think that's the end. People think that's it. Pushing up daisies. Nothing after that. Oh, how the Scripture teaches differently. And especially with Christ. How many, maybe including the devil himself, thought, that should take care of that. He even said it's finished. What more do you want? It's done. Here's the paradox. The one who is dead that lived eternally, the one who died took back his life in 3 days, and 3 nights. Notice how he promised this in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, this is one of their accusations later on, 3.5 years later, upon the cross. Hey, you said that you could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Come off the cross. Show us how powerful you are. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The resurrection is what he has reference to. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They're just laughing and they think his cheese slipped off his cracker. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What would seem like the end was actually, if you remember the things we've studied, the verification that the payment of Christ had been accepted. Raised for our justification, the last verse of Romans 4, I think it's verse 25, the raised for our justification to me teaches that he had been raised because our justification had been complete. And it's his resurrection is a verification that his work had been complete and accepted of the Father, satisfying the wrath of the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And so the resurrection, in and of itself, is a paradox, but the resurrection is verification that what he said on the cross is accurate. It is finished. And it was. And it is. It doesn't have to be redone. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. You and I, nor anybody listening to me digitally down the road, we don't add anything to our salvation. It is finished. He paid it all. It is finished. Raising from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, proves he's the Son of God. Proves it, that he's the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15, I have not left myself enough time for this marvelous chapter, but we'll hit a few excerpts. And remember, this is all the eternal plan and purpose of God, written in the Old Testament, all pointing to Christ. Paul's able to come along and say in the first four verses these words: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved." The gospel that Paul preached, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. I think there's a head knowledge that can deceive people, is what's referred to, I think, in verse 2. But Paul said his gospel, the truth, and the true salvation, which I've received, and if you're standing it, which you've received, here's the basis. Verse 3, I've delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In other words, what the Old Testament said, and right according to God's plan. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's all part of the plan and purpose of God. And in this marvelous text, he tells us, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He has a lengthy discourse that I don't have time to get into. But he said, look, if the resurrection is false, we might as well go home. There's no point. If the resurrection is false, we might as well just go out on the lake. If the resurrection is false, we have no hope. If we only have hope in the resurrection of Christ in this life, we're of all men most miserable. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, our first representative head passed upon to us depravity, and the end of that, death. Even so Christ shall be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And I wanted to get to, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're going to find eternal life, it's going to be found in Christ. And it's going to be found in the finished work of Christ. And what's our part in that? Empty-handed receiving. You know? Our part in that is resting in him. Labor to enter into that rest, the writer of Hebrews 4 says. Can you rest in him this morning? Can you rest in Christ this morning? Realizing he said, it's finished. I don't add to that. I, by grace, with empty hands, receive it. Can you rest in Christ this morning? He tells us just in a minute that he's going to put down all enemies. Don't stand before him as an enemy. He'll crush you. Can you receive this morning Christ? Empty-handed recipient of God's amazing grace, and just rest in Him. He said, "It is finished." Can you trust Him and His words? Let's stand. If I can point you to Christ, let's sing. Brother Chris, you come.